Now, I've been traveling for 20 years, even though we're just starting this church. I've been in the ministry 20 years. And in all my travels, as I go in, and I travel about 45 weekends a year. I'm in 45 plus churches a year. And I will tell you, I've observed this. The churches that have weak men are weak churches. The churches that have strong-willed women are squirrely churches. I'm just going to be honest with you. Now, the women obviously can be in the ministry. The women can participate. But God set the order up that the men should take the lead. And so we are going to focus. I'm going to focus on the men, and the men need to set the pace in God. As the men set the pace in God, then the women who the Lord raises up will be in order, in proper order, and they can obviously contribute greatly. But there's the way that God set it up. And if you want to argue with me, show me in the Bible. The way God set it up is the men would take the lead. Not dominating, but they should be the chief servers in the church. And so if you have strong men, you're going to have a strong church. And that's why we're going to do this. Now, I want to give you this title, and I want you to write this down. I'm going to be sharing this morning on seven things I must do for my family. If I'm going to be a man of God, I want to give you seven things that I must do. Everybody say, must do. These are not options, guys. If you want to be a man of God, seven things I must do for my family. Now, before I start into the list, let me just give you some preliminary comments, and you may want to jot some of this down, you know, in shorthand just to kind of paint the backdrop here. It's easy, as I said earlier, to be a male. I mean, you're born male or you're born female. And, you know, if you're born male, that's a no-brainer. It's not easy to be a man of God. And there's a big difference. There's a lot of guys that get saved, and they're saved males, but they've never developed to become a man of God. In order to become a man of God, you've got to put your flesh down, and you've got to begin to raise up the Spirit in your life. You need to start exalting the Word of God in your life. One of the keys to being a man of God is this concept, and I want you to write this down, that you are the doorkeeper, not only of your life, but of your family. You're the doorkeeper. Now, we're going to be talking about this in some of the points that I'll be giving you in a moment, but what do I mean by the doorkeeper or the gatekeeper? You know, when you go to some functions, there's a doorkeeper who asks for the ticket. He doesn't let in certain folks. If you hadn't paid the price, you don't get in the door. And so in your family, you are the protector. We're going to be talking about this. You've got to be the doorkeeper. You don't need to be letting the wrong types of channels on TV, the wrong types of movies, the wrong, not checking up on your children, those of us that have children. In other words, just kind of turning your family over to the wolves. You are, under God, responsible to be the doorkeeper. And if you can ever get that concept that, hey, I'm the doorkeeper, and I'm either going to let something good in or I'm letting something bad in. Now, there's not one of us that would let, knowingly, that would let, say, a possum or some wild animal or a snake in your house. I mean, if you found out that was in your house, and I don't know, we had a possum one time in our attic, the guy in our attic, and you know what I did? Somebody said, what'd you do? Did you pray? No, I went and got my gun. And I sent him to possum heaven. Hallelujah. And so, you know, there's things you do in the natural. We understand that in the natural. Well, I'd never let something like that in my house. But, you know, when it comes into the realm of the Spirit, we just kind of, we act like we're brain dead. We act like we're clueless. And like, well, that won't hurt them. And we don't understand this concept about being the doorkeeper and that's important for being a man of God. Now, I want to give you the first thing that if you're going to be a man of God, you must do. And by the way, this applies particularly to those of you that are married. But those of you that aren't married, you're getting ahead of the game here. If you'll listen, you'll learn some things that you don't have to learn the hard way. Number one, I must keep my marriage alive with romance. Oh, hallelujah. If you want to be a man of God, those of you that are married, you already have found this out. And those of you that one day will be married, you better start taking notes now. Put a star by this one. I must keep my marriage alive with romance. Now, you know, right off the bat, most guys, when they hear the word romance, they think completely different than a woman. Yep. Somewhere in that term romance for a guy is sex. Come on, don't look at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. It's like a guy's definition of romance in that evening. Well, look, if I'm going to make the effort to go out to eat, and I'm going to buy the meal and do flowers, somewhere at the end of the night, we need to have real romance. And we're talking sex. With the woman, she is thinking completely different. And you, if you haven't found this out, and those of you that have been just recently married perhaps, you're going to find this out, that a man's idea of romance is totally different than a woman's idea of romance. Now let's look at Proverbs 5 and go to verse 18. There's some verses here, there's some humor in this. Verse 18, it says, "Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy what?"
Youth.
Everybody say, the wife of thy youth. Well, you know, when you first get married and you're young, that whole romance deal is pretty easy, isn't it? Think back before you were married, and some of you aren't married, and so you think like this, you know. I want to impress this woman. I'd like to get to know this woman. So, man, we open the door, don't we? Or didn't we? I said, didn't we? We get the flowers. We actually know how to have conversation. I mean, we talk to them and just go, We're talking to them. Why? We want to get to know them. And when they're young, when your wife is young, it's pretty easy to have that spark of romance in your marriage. But you know, as you get older, now I've been married 25 years, happy years. And when you get married 25 years, as both of you start getting older and your bodies start changing, can you rejoice with the wife of your youth then? And you know, in my case, I look at my wife, Martha. Martha's actually, over the years, gotten prettier. I really mean that. I'm not just saying that. I mean, I go back and I look. She's actually prettier. I'm uglier than I was when we first got married. And you finally make a decision somewhere in your marriage. Look, I'm in this because of covenant. And I'm going to rejoice with the wife of my youth even when we're 80. We've made up our mind. We're going to grow old together. And we're going to enjoy every phase of that. And so when you're young, it's fairly easy to, you know, have that spark there. But look at verse 19. It says, "Let her be as a loving hind and a pleasant roe. Let her breasts..." Everybody say, "her breasts."
Her breasts.
Now, folks, that's the Bible. Don't look at me like you're embarrassed. That's what the Bible says. "Let her breasts satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love." Everybody say, "her love."
Her love.
But look at the warning, verse 20. And why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman and embrace the bosom of a stranger?" In other words, he's being honest there. He's saying, look, the temptation is when you're young, you're going to focus on your wife. I mean, she's good looking and it's a new thing. And most guys are built this way. We're built to conquer. And it's like once we walk the aisle and say I do, and we've had the honeymoon, I mean, a lot of guys, it's like I've conquered now. I'm looking for new territory. God says that's not wise. What is wise is to have the covenant and the mentality that I'm going to rejoice with the wife of my youth and her body will satisfy me and I'll not go the way of a stranger. Why? Look at verse 21. "For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord." He sees what you're doing and he ponders all of his goings. "His own iniquities shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sin." You know, we could go to Samson. We could go to David and Bathsheba. We could go to all these Bible stories that show us that when you violate that covenant with your wife and you actually go, you know, with a stranger or do something of that nature, and it may not be a physical act. Maybe you just get infatuated with the internet or you get infatuated with pornography or you get infatuated with watching the wrong kind of movies when you're out on the road. And you go that way, what that does is it says it wraps cords around you. In other words, you get held up in your progress for God with these cords of sin that are around you. How many of you want to break free? Come on, be honest. How many of you want to break free? Every one of us, you say, well, I've never committed adultery. Every one of us in this room have battled at least the mental aspect of it. And we want to break free. We want to break out of that. Now, let me give you the bank account example. In a marriage, if I'm going to keep my marriage alive with romance, I first have to understand how to make deposits into my marriage. Now, most of us understand how a banking account works. In order to make withdrawals, I must make what?
Deposits.
If I start making more withdrawals than deposits, what will eventually happen to my bank account?
Negative,
you go bankrupt. And you're in trouble. Now, if you can relate that to a relationship, see, when you first started out with the wife of your youth, you made deposits. Flowers, sweet nothings in the ear, compliments, oh, you look very nice, I like that dress. That's your color. Even if you don't think it is, that's your color. I like that, you know. And I mean, you're going out to eat, you pull the chair out, you know. I mean, you've made the plans. You are making deposits emotionally into that relationship. But somewhere along the line, after the honeymoon, after a few months has gone by, you start making withdrawals. You start coming in and demanding this, complaining about that, the biscuit's not done right. Those are called withdrawals. And if you can ever get that concept, and I want you to write that idea down in your notes, the banking concept, deposits and withdrawals. I need to be making more deposits in my marriage and in my family and in my children. It's not just the wife, in my children. I need to be making more positive deposits than I make withdrawals. If you don't, it's going to go in the negative, and eventually they're going to call you up and they say, your account is short. What do you want to do about it? You're overdrawn. Well, what happens when you're overdrawn? There are penalties attached to a bad check. And if you can ever get that concept in the marriage, it will help you. So there's this concept of, I need to be more of a giver than a taker. I need to be more of a giver than a taker. Now, we'll spend more time on this in some of our sessions later as we develop our men's meetings. But my concept of leadership and headship, I'm just going to tell you right now, is going to blow you guys away. Most guys, they think of, well, bless God, I'm the head of the house. I don't know where it is, but in the Bible somewhere, it says the man's the head of the house. And that mentality that the head of the house means I am going to control and manipulate everybody under me, and they need to move at my bidding. That is so contrary to what the Bible headship means. Now let me mess with you a little bit. And this is not a trick question, okay? Who, according to the Bible, is the head of the church?
Christ.
Jesus Christ is the head of the church. All right, as the head of the church, let me ask you this. He's the head. He's number one. He's the boss. Has Jesus served more, or has the church served more? Who's been the greatest servant of all?
Jesus.
Have we ever outdone Jesus in serving?
No.
Did we die on a cross? Did we sacrifice like that? Jesus. All of a sudden we start getting, whoa, wait a minute here. According to God, the chief server, the head is going to be the chief server. And so in a family, write this down, guys, don't ever let your wife outserve you. Don't ever let your wife outserve you. You remember that old thing they used to do, and this kind of dates me, the limbo? You know, they'd hold that thing up and the guys would go like this, and I'm getting so old now I can't hardly bend over. You know, you get like this and get low. I want to ask you a question. How low can you go? How low can you go? And this all gets back to this romance concept, because there'll be all these opportunities to little arguments that don't matter, aren't worth squat. You know, but you're going to win that argument. You're going to talk that argument out. You're making a withdrawal. That's not romance. You're making a withdrawal. You want to make a deposit. How low can you go? Don't ever let your wife outserve you. Don't ever let your wife outserve you. Now, jot some of these things down. How can you make deposits? You need to have dates. You need to have dates. Date your wife. You say, well, we're married. Keep dating her. Go out sometimes. Leave the children at home. Get her some flowers. Do some things like that. Have fun together. When's the last time you just had fun together? I mean, you know, when you were dating prior to marriage, you had fun together. You giggled and, you know, you touched and you played a little bit and you'd try to go to the mountains and go walking up a trail or something. When's the last time you had fun together? Do some double dates. Write that down. Double dates. Find another couple and go out to a movie, a clean movie, and get something. Have fun. Whatever your interests are. Get her some flowers. Buy small gifts. Surprise her. Don't just get a gift when you've had an argument. See, that's the temptation. We've had an argument, so I'm going to go buy a gift. Well, why don't you just surprise her one day when there hadn't been an argument? Now, this is a biggie. Oh, this is one that causes men's brains to go tilt. I want you to write this phrase down. Non-sexual touching. Now, my wife, it wasn't too long after we were married, and Martha said to me, she said, Jason, sometimes I want you to touch me in a non-sexual way. She said, non-sexual touching. And as the typical guy, I said, I didn't know there was such a thing. Because guys are built totally different than women. I heard one guy put it this way. He said, guys are microwaves when it comes to sex. I mean, just bing. You know, we're ready to go instantly. A woman is a crock pot. It takes all day. I mean, to get that deal going, you know. And so, you know, I can touch Martha or she can touch me. And I'm the microwave because I'm a guy. And it's like instantly the way my hormones, the way a man is built, is he starts getting stirred that way. So when she said, "I want some non-sexual touching," I was like, "Never heard of that." And I had to learn about that. Well, I'll tell you what will help you. It's like my son is back there. When I hug my son, obviously that's a non-sexual hug. That is simply a father hugging his son, showing affirmation. My daughter, for instance, when I hug my daughter, that's a non-sexual hug. That is simply a hug from a father to a daughter saying, "I love you and I want you to know that." And so when we begin to think about the broad spectrum, okay, hey, there are a lot of areas of our lives where we have non-sexual touching. Why haven't I ever applied that to my marriage? And so when I hold my wife's hand, I should be holding my wife's hand at times that's simply saying, "I love you, I respect you, and you're an important person to me." I'm not trying to go somewhere with that. I need to come up into the kitchen sometimes and just give her a hug. Not wanting a big kiss, not wanting to, you know, like in the movies, throw her up on the counter and, you know, just start embracing her. I just want to hug her and show her that you're important to me. And so guys, get hold of this idea of non-sexual touching. You say, "Well, why is all this important?" Because the woman's definition of romance generally does not include sex. Sorry, guys. But Hollywood, but all the movies, you know, they show that. Typically, a woman's idea of romance is exactly what we're talking about. Fun, actually talking together, communication, going out and doing things. That is a woman's idea of romance. The guy instantly wants to think sex. And we've got to break that concept if we're going to ever keep our marriage alive with romance. Oh, I know you want to write this one down. How can you make a deposit? Do some house chores for your wife. Bless God, I'm the head of the house. I'm not running that vacuum cleaner. If you want to make some deposits, learn how to run that vacuum cleaner. Help clean up the house. Now, you guys aren't amen to me, do you? I didn't hear an amen on that one. Don't make me have to preach an amen myself now. This is a biggie. Public compliments. Public compliments. Don't ever put your wife down in front of other people. Don't ever say to your wife, "Well, you know, in front of other people, well, you're gaining a little bit of weight there." You have just killed the romance, and you can forget sex for about 2 months there, guys. That's a quick overdraw right there. You've bounced a bunch of checks. Public compliments. Say something in front of a group of people, like, "Honey, your dress looks so good tonight." Or say something like, "I like the way you handle the children there." You know, you say, "Well, that doesn't mean a lot to me." That's because you're a guy. It means a lot to the girl. And if you want to have success, you're going to have to start thinking like they do. What was that book some guy put out? Guys are from Pluto and girls are from, yeah, something like that, you know. Well, I kind of see where that guy's coming from now. I mean, it's like we think we're like aliens to one another. And we've got to start thinking differently. Another one, and this is only for you guys that are married. Overnight honeymoons. Overnight honeymoons. In other words, when's the last time that you just got out of town or across town? You don't have to go, you know, "Well, I'd love to go on a cruise." You don't have to go on a cruise. You don't have to go on, you know, some big expensive thing. Just book a room at a nice courtyard or go somewhere and just go on a date and a honeymoon. Go shopping. Take her shopping. Have a nice evening away from the children. And what you're doing is you're keeping your marriage alive with romance. You see, early in your marriage, that's probably not a problem. But I will tell you this, after 3 years, 5 years, 10 years, you're going to hit these phases where you really start wondering, you know, do I like this person? Do they like me? And all the stuff we're talking about goes into that. If you want to be a man of God that provides that covering, the doorkeeper, you've got to be aware of this. Keep your marriage alive with romance. All right, number two. Number two. I must, everybody say, "I must."
I must.
This is not an option, guys. I must make provision for my family. I must make provision for my family. Now, this is a whole lot more than what is just obvious. Most of you, when I said that, you thought, "Well, I earn money. We got enough money to pay the bills. That's not all that I'm talking about. Certainly that is important, but let me give you a reference. We won't turn there, but you can jot it down. 1 Timothy chapter 5, and I'll read it to you. Verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. Listen to this. But if any provide not for his own, and especially those of his own house, he has denied the faith. That's pretty strong stuff right there. He has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Now, what's an infidel? Come on, guys. What's an infidel? A non-believer. And so, I mean, guys that don't even believe in Christ will provide for their family. And so he's saying, if you're a Christian, you're going to be a man of God, then you must make provision for your family. Now, the obvious things are this. Write these things down. You already know this. The obvious things, you need to earn money. You need to earn enough money. And I'll tell you this, whoever earns the most bacon makes the rules. Let's just face it. Whoever earns the most bacon makes the rules. And so there's nothing wrong with a woman working if that's necessary and earning some income. But guys, you know, the Bible doesn't teach that the guy's supposed to stay home and watch the kids while the woman's out there earning all the money. Because I will tell you, whoever brings home the bacon is going to make the rules in the house. And so you need to earn the substantial part of the income of the family. It also means that you're going to lead the home in finances. You're going to lead the home in finances. You're not going to go out and buy stupid stuff and waste money. You're going to be a leader with that regard. You're not going to say, well, I'm sorry, honey, we don't have enough money for your dress, and then go out and buy your favorite chainsaw. Now, you're going to think I'm making this up. I wish I was. It was so pitiful. I actually had a guy pick me up on one of my trips, and he was the son of the pastor. And he was the associate. They had put him, and he was so over his head it wasn't funny. He should have never been an associate. He should have been sitting on the back row somewhere in the church listening. But here he is, the associate, you know, youth pastor type of guy with his dad. He picks me up, and his wife was in the van, and I got to know them a little bit. And somewhere during that seminar, the wife said in front of him, said, "I want to buy some of your tapes." And I think it was going to come to like $75 or something like that. They got into an argument in front of me because he didn't want her to buy tapes because he was getting ready to get a tattoo. Hello, are you out there? I felt like popping the guy. And I looked at him and I said, "A tattoo?" I said, "You don't need a tattoo." And he starts arguing with me, the guest speaker. Well, this guy is brain dead as far as I'm concerned. This guy is clueless. Here his wife is wanting to buy a tapes or something, you know, that has some value to it. Or it could have been a dress. It's not my tapes is the issue. And his whole concept of priorities was, you can't do that because I want to get a tattoo. Well, that is a rather extreme example of what I'm talking about. But you know, guys do this to their families and their wives. Guys will go out and buy golf clubs but not let their kids have anything. And they're selfish. They're putting themselves far above their family, and that breeds resentment. I want you to write that down. If you are a selfish father or husband, it will breed resentment in the heart of those people. Again, remember the key I told you? Don't ever let anyone in your family outserve you. You be the chief server, and that will build a degree of respect in their lives. Now, here's some extra things under this, I must make provision. Here's the not so obvious ones. The not so obvious ones. I personally believe every one of you, particularly those of you that are married, and it's absolutely mandatory if you have children, you must have life insurance. You must have life insurance. I cannot tell you how horrible it is for a man to die an untimely death and leave his family with the burden of having to pay the funeral expenses, having the woman who's never worked for the past 5 years, 10 years, 15, 20 years, to now be thrust out there in an environment where she doesn't have any skills, and she's trying to do that. The house has to give up the house because there's a payment on the house, and she can't meet that. And the guy, you say, well, he's in heaven. Well, hallelujah, he's in heaven, but he's left his wife on a living hell, so to speak. You need life insurance. You need a will. I bet if I were to ask in this room how many of you have wills, I bet at least half of you wouldn't have wills. Well, let me just turn it this way. How many of you do have a will? That's pretty close to what I said, about half and half. You need a will. If you've never had the experience, now when my daddy died, a will just solves everything. When you have a will and it's been signed and it's an authorized will, then you avoid the funds in that person's estate being held up. And you can get to those funds to pay the funeral expenses, to pay the bills, and it makes it so much easier for the survivors. You know what will breed resentment in the heart of someone? It's for you to leave them with no income, there's no life insurance, you hadn't even thought about who's going to get what, you haven't communicated that, and there's no will that states what's going to happen. You say, well, I don't have much money. Doesn't matter whether you have a lot or a little, you need a will. You need a will. Absolutely mandatory if you're married. And you almost need to be horsewhipped if you got children and you don't have a will. So you say, well, how do I get a will? Contact a lawyer. And I will tell you this, it'll only cost you like $150-$200 to get a will drawn up. And then you've got that. And if the worst were to happen, then everybody knows what is supposed to happen. Now, I'm going to ask Andre just to share just a little bit something that he's just been through. We were back there talking this morning. And I'm going to hand him this mic because I wanted this to get on the tape. But Andre has just been through something that ties exactly into what we're talking about. Andre, just share a little bit.
I'm going to drop this. That's right. You want to do that.
Okay. My father-in-law just passed last week. And really, this scenario started about 5 years ago because my wife's mother passed and there was no will that she left. Now, naturally, everything was going to go to him, but because there was no will, what ended up is that he had to go become an administrator, and it turned out that he had to get the five children that were left, he had to get their signatures indicating that he could be the administrator. Well, because they were his stepchildren, two of the five actually put up some resistance against it. To make a long story short, it took him, the husband, approximately a year to even get total control of the estate. Now, we know the emotions that can get tied into that and the hard feelings that can come out of that. But in any event, so over the 5 years, my wife and I, we had been sharing with her father to get a will made so that we can eliminate that. And all of the time, because my wife is the only child that is in the Atlanta area, and the other four live in Pittsburgh, along with the rest of his family. Through the years, he always dragged his foot. We'll get it done, I'll get it done, and if not, I know you can handle it. Well, he died last Thursday morning, and there was no will. So, it has turned out, not only are we dealing with four other children, but now we bring in the next scenario of his family. And because of Georgia law, it's turned out to be a very, very ugly situation. All of the funds are tied up. This has put the financial responsibility on us. And in turn, it's just turning out to be tremendously more ugly than what we even imagined upon his death. So, you know, as a young man, it has certainly been an experience to me about having a will, and I'm glad that I have one. But it is important because either you have family members or you're in a situation, but you need to get that done, because just by having one, either your parents or whomever, having it done, it eliminates a lot of the hardship from off of you and the rest of the family. Or if you were to pass, it eliminates the hardship of you putting the rest of your family and family members into, and also eliminates a lot of the hard feelings and emotions that can arise out of a situation like this.
Thank you, Andre. Well, there's a current real-life situation that he's walking through right now, and I can tell you just from my experience, it'll probably be a year or more of you guys having to deal with that. And see, that's totally unnecessary. Now, I want to kind of back up and say something here, again, emphasizing the life insurance. If you have a will but no life insurance, that's just part of the formula. One of the first things, if you've never been through this, and my mother's still living, so if the Lord tarries, obviously, my mom will die. If the Lord tarries, we'll all die. But when my father died, immediately, there's about a $20,000 obligation for funeral expenses. Immediately. And they expect to be paid immediately. So if you don't have life insurance, guess what? Your wife has to turn and start begging to friends and family, and boy, it can really breed the resentment. Now, guys, life insurance is really cheap these days. And I'll just tell you, I've got $1 million. I'm more valuable. I'd be more valuable dead, you know, financially. I've got $1 million of life insurance for my family in place. And I, since we bought this building, it's not paid for yet, but I believe in Jesus' name we'll get it paid for here in about 2 years or so. I've got a $1 million policy that the ministry is the beneficiary of. So if something were to happen, I have, as a man of God, I've looked down the road and I've been a servant. I've said, all right, I want to provide. I'm believing I'm going to live forever, amen, but I want to provide for those survivors if something were to happen, so they're not left holding the bag. How many of you think that's good wisdom? He's worse than an infidel. That's pretty strong stuff. So I must make provision for my family. All right, number three. The third thing I must do for my family, I must protect my wife and children. If I'm going to be a man of God, I must protect my wife and children. Now, here's where, you know, the Christian versus the non-Christian will have two parts to this. See, even a non-Christian says, well, yeah, I believe I should protect my wife, and if any guy, you know, tries to hit on her, I'll punch him out. Well, you know, that's the obvious thing. You're going to protect your wife and children from those types of things. But I want to hit the spiritual side of it. You need to cover them in prayer. You need to cover them in prayer. Do you realize that when we pray for our wife or we pray for our children, that we are literally extending, if we could visualize this, we are literally extending a blanket of covering over them. You know, my daddy, I led my daddy to the Lord. My daddy was an alcoholic when I grew up. And he was a successful person. You know, a lot of times we think of an alcoholic as a street bum. He was not a street bum. My daddy was a successful lawyer, a lieutenant colonel in the Air Force, but he was an alcoholic. And so I know what it was like to grow up under verbal abuse. I can't think of one time that I ever heard my daddy pray for me before he was saved. I can't think of one time my dad ever put his arms around me and just blessed me. Well, I purposed, as a man of God, my children will not grow up like that. I'm going to be a generational changer. I will break the generational curses. And so my boy knows what it's like for me to give him a big old bear hug and pray a prayer of blessing over him. My daughter knows that. They hear us praying out loud. And so we are putting a cover over them for protection. Write this down. You need to stay alert to potential dangers. You know, a lot of families, how many of you saw the Rockdale report video about all those kids that are involved in sex and pornography and all of that? You know, it's not just Rockdale County. It's all over the United States, sad to say. And you know why? It's because parents are not staying alert to danger. They let their kids go down in the basement where they know good and well that there's Showtime, there's HBO, there's Cinemax, there's all this crud coming through the cable that they are paying. And they let their kids go down there unsupervised. They are not doing their job as a Christian person. First of all, I don't think they're walking with God if they're paying for that stuff. They may be a Christian, but they're backslid. Because if you're a Christian, you will be alert to that danger and you'll cut it off and not do that. But, you know, when my children were growing up, I wanted to stay alert to potential dangers like the neighborhood kids. I'm not just going to let my children, when they're little, just play in anybody's yard and play with any child. I mean, you know, the old days of the 40s and 50s is gone, guys. If you're not aware of it yet, I mean, people will snatch your kids right out of nice neighborhoods, good neighborhoods. And so consequently, if I would spot a child that had problems, emotional problems, I would tell my children, I'd say, you're not to play with that person anymore. And we had one situation where this kid, I'm just honest, he really has mental, emotional problems. He's a dangerous young boy that just we found wandering in our house, and he had said sexual comments about my daughter and this type of thing. I mean, a very dangerous person. Now, as a father, as a man of God, I'm alert to that danger, and I had to actually tell that young boy, you're not permitted to come back on our property. And if he had violated that, I'd have had to go and talk to his parents. But you need to stay alert to things like that. So there's the TV, there's the movies. Do you just let your children, as they grow up, we just let them go off in a car or with another family? You can't take anything for granted. Our children have gone to Christian schools, but how many of you know the Christian schools are full of people that don't walk with God? That's the truth. And so, you know, when they say, oh, we'd like to go see a movie, as a parent, our first question is, what is that movie? What are our standards? Well, our standards are our children don't go see R-rated movies. That's a standard we have. And so you need to be the protector there. So it's more than just I will physically protect them if a fight ensues. It's in the spirit. I want to be alert to danger. I want to protect them from stress and worry. You know, and this is one I have to work at. You know, coming home and dumping the problems of the day on your wife or on your children. You want to try to guard against that. There, as I said, there's none of these. None of these. I went through this list with Martha. I said, I think I'm doing pretty good on most of these. What do you think? And I read the first one, I must keep my marriage. She went, well, we could work on that one. I said, hallelujah. So some of you guys are going to be sissies and you're not going to go home and ask your wife about this. You're going to say, what'd you teach? Oh, the pastor said we couldn't tell it. You need to get that list out and say, how am I doing? Otherwise, you're a sissy Christian, all right? So be the doorkeeper. I must protect my wife and my children. And I'm primarily talking about in the spirit. Number four. This is a big one. And I'll tell you, this is a hard one for guys. I must lead my family. I must lead my family in humility and repentance. Oh, that strikes at the core of the macho mentality that most men have. I must lead my family in humility and repentance. Let's go to Philippians 2. This is such an important passage. I'd like for us to turn there. Obviously, I'm not turning to scriptures on every one of these or we'd be here all day.
Philippians?
Yeah, Philippians chapter 2. What does it mean that I must lead my family in humility and repentance? I want to tell you the key for winning respect. How many of you want respect from your wife and your children? And those of you that aren't married yet, when you get married, you're going to want your wife to respect you and want your children to respect you. I'm going to give you the key. The key to winning respect from your wife and children is this area of displaying humility and repentance when necessary. The thing that will cause them to end up despising you is when you're wrong, you don't admit you're wrong. When you fly off the handle and you know that you were in the wrong, you don't go back and say, I'm sorry. You yell at a child or you get physical with a child or something like that, and you harden your heart and you say, you know, well, I'm the head. You know, I can act any way I want. That will cause a despising to occur in their heart. But what will absolutely earn respect is when you go back and you get on your knees. When my children were little, I'd actually get down on their level and I'd say, Ryan, man, I'm sorry. You know, I got upset. Will you forgive me? You know, Dad's not perfect. Dad's in the process of growing. And I know I hurt your feelings. And I yelled at you like I shouldn't. Didn't I do that, Ryan? And you know what that does? That endears their heart to you. And so you are actually modeling the life of Christ. When you do that, it's more than just preach. You are displaying that type of humility and repentance. Look at this in Philippians 2 and go to verse 5. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. I want you to mark verse 7 and 8. Made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a what? Somebody help me. Verse 7. Took on the form of a what? Everybody say a servant. Say, now watch this. He's the head of the church, but what's the head of the church doing? He's serving. And was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Mark those things. He humbled himself. Became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. Now look at the result, verse 9, and here's what you can count on. Wherefore God also what? Highly exalted him. Did you know that when I model humility and repentance to my wife or to my children, a principle is set in motion that I'll be exalted in their eyes? See, we think the other way. Well, they're not going to think very much of me if I say I'm sorry. No, the opposite is true. If you say you're sorry and you come clean of that deal, and you don't try to, you know, act like you didn't do wrong, their estimation of you will go up and not down. Now, this is true not only with your children, but with your wife. Every marriage is going to have disagreements. Every marriage is going to have arguments. And there's different levels of intensity along that spectrum. What's going to stop it cold in its tracks is for one of you, and it should be the husband, because the husband is the who? The leader. He is the leader. What does it mean, the leader? Not the one who dominates. He is the one who leads in serving. And so for that husband to come in there and say, honey, look, I am sorry. I'm sorry. And maybe there's some fault on her side too, but it's not your duty to force her to the mat and say she's sorry. because that's not real humility. Your part is to come clean for your part and then let God deal with her. But if you'll model it in front of her and if you'll live like that, then the Holy Ghost will jump all over her and start convicting her, and it won't be too long that she'll come back and say that she's sorry. Don't ever harden your heart and just say, I'm not saying I'm sorry and I'm not saying I was wrong. I'm telling you what, that is the opposite of Jesus Christ, and that's not being the man of God that God wants you to be. Number five. Are you learning something through these guys?
Amen.
This is the kind of thing we'll be studying at least once a month, and we may eventually move into twice a month. Number five is this. I must keep myself in a growth environment. I think this is a big one. I must keep myself in a growth environment. Now, what do I mean by growth environment? Most of us, not just men, most of our world, we are so entertainment-oriented, aren't we? So we're talking about in your spare time here, and we have a lot of spare time. See, you think, well, I don't have spare time. We all drive in our automobiles. We can listen to the radio, huh? We're at home. Well, I could watch TV. Hey, it's the weekend. I could go golfing. In other words, we're taking our spare time and we're investing it so often in the wrong direction. Now, does anybody in here golf? Does anybody in here golf? We got some golfers in here. Well, I'm just starting. Well, to do a round of golf, listen, to do a round of golf, by the time you leave and, you know, you get your cart, then you play all the holes, and then you talk with the guys, you get a little something, you know, so snack or something. We're talking 5 hours, aren't we? We're talking 4 or 5 hours. Well, we think nothing of that, of whatever your hobby might be, maybe like working on cars or whatever. You'd spend 2 hours here, 3 hours there, 4 hours there. When's the last time you gave God 4 hours? When's the last time you said, you know, I don't have anything to do today. I think, you know what, I want to give God 4 hours. We're like, wait a minute, that's work. See how we think? See how we think? And so you need to keep yourself in a growth environment. Now, there's two keys to this. I believe there's two keys, primary keys. You must become a reader. You must become a reader because you need to read the Word and you need to read books about the Word. And you must become a hearer. And I'm referring primarily to cassette tapes. You need to go to the University of Cassette Tape. Because why should I have to learn all the wisdom? Why can't I go to Pastor Dennis Rouse and learn some wisdom? Why can't I get a Jeff Hidden tape and learn some wisdom? Why can't I listen to some of Scott's tapes on financial counsel and get some wisdom? Hey, why couldn't I get a Kenneth Copeland or Oral Roberts book and read that? And why do I have to reinvent the wheel? And so I must become a reader, and I must become a hearer, or I think I'll listen to a teaching tape. May not agree with everything on that teaching tape, but that's all right. It's like eating chicken. I'll take the meat and throw away the bones. I'll get something out of it. And so I'm keeping myself in a growth environment. Most people, after high school or college, they cease to have continuing education in their life. That's the truth. And they just become potato couch potatoes. So I want you to write this phrase down. I will grow myself in God. I will grow myself in God. I will grow myself in God. Now, I gave you two keys, become a reader, become a hearer. And a third one I'd like you to jot down. I mean, there's many we could go with, but a third key one is this. Check your relationships. Evaluate your relationships. Who do you hang out with? Who do you hang with? Are you hanging with people who are wanting to grow in Christ? Are you hanging with people that, you know, just the good old boys? Folks, life is too short just to hang around with people going nowhere. Life is too short just to slap the guys on the back, pop a beer, and just hang out. Life's too short for that. So if I want to be a man of God, if I want to be a man of God, I must keep myself in a growth environment. Another key to this is in the relationship aspect, is the church I'm going to challenging me? And that's a fair question. Is the church I'm going to challenging me? Now, there's a lot of great churches in this area. I mean, we're a young church just starting out, but I'm certainly not naive. There's a great church just right across the way here, Liberty Church. I think that's a fantastic church. The Victory World Outreach Church is a great church. There's good Baptist churches. There's good Methodist churches. I don't want to pretend that you have to be in this church, you know, to grow. But what you've got to do is you've got to find where you fit. What church do you fit in? And the one you fit in, is it challenging me to grow? Or is it just a place I'm hanging out with my buddies? And so often church is a social club. I'll just be honest with you. So often people go to church because that's where my uncle goes and my aunt goes there and a buddy from work goes there. And we just like to hang out together. And we hope the pastor gets through at noon so we can go down here to Chili's and eat out together. And that's the church mentality. Well, there's nothing wrong with having fun. But are you in an environment? Is that church teaching the Word? Hey, I think that'd be a pretty good deal if it's a church that teaches the Bible, don't you? So is it teaching the Word of God? Are they teaching me how to pray? Is the pastor focused on the men? You know, most churches I go into do not focus on the men. Most pastors of churches do not take time and just spend with men. I don't know if they're intimidated by them or they're fearful. There's a lot of insecure guys in the ministry, by the way. And maybe that's a part of it. But are you being challenged in a growth environment? All right, number six. Everybody say, buckle up. This is going to be a flesh buster, so just get ready. I'm telling you right ahead, this is going to bust your flesh. I must be a tither and a giver. I must be a tither and a giver. That's not optional. If you want to be a man of God, you must be a tither and a giver. Now, in my experience, I accepted the Lord in about 1968. I don't have a testimony that, you know, I rode with hell's angels, killed 20 people, and now I'm walking with Jesus. Hallelujah. I mean, I just started walking with Jesus from high school. Understand, I'm not saying I was perfect during that time, but I don't have a testimony of really backsliding. I just kept walking with Jesus. And why am I saying that? When I first started walking with Jesus, I didn't pray a sinner's prayer that included tithing. Did any of you pray that prayer? Nobody gets saved, would they? I mean, it's like, I believe Jesus died for my sins and I accept Him in my heart and I confess I'll be a tither. I go, look, I'm not praying that. So, you know, the natural inclination of everybody is, you know, we don't want to be givers. We want to hold on. We want to hold on to what we have. And so the reason I'm hitting it like this is because this lordship, everybody say lordship.
Lordship.
As you start walking with Jesus, it's just kind of a deal. He begins to kind of move into different areas of your life. And so, hey, it's good to have fire insurance and to be saved, but all of a sudden Jesus starts messing around with your girlfriend. And that's what happened to me. I told you I was in high school. And I was dating a girl that I thought was a very nice girl. She was a Christian girl. And the Lord came to me and He said, that's not the right one. And I'm like, I rebuke that. I don't believe that's God. You know, I didn't want to receive that. She was pretty and she liked me and I liked her and so forth. Well, you know what? It was God. Everybody say, it was God.
It was God.
Well, the Lordship of Jesus had to penetrate that area. Then the Lord had to come over here and deal with my language. My language. Then the Lord had to come over here and deal with this and that. And I had a lot of areas of my life that had to be cleaned up. Eventually, God got around to my money. Everybody say, uh-oh. And you know, the tendency is when the plate comes by, it's like, yeah, they're after that money again. That preacher's after that money again. It's kind of like, I better throw something in there so I don't look unspiritual. And so you reach in and you hope, I hope I got a one in here. Doggone, I only got a 5 or 10, you know. And it's like, and the Lord begins to deal with you and say, no, the truth is, I don't just own 10%. The truth is, I own 100%. Everybody say lordship.
Lordship.
And so one of the classes that we're going to have when we start membership classes is a class, or one of the lessons will be on stewardship. And people that get upset over 10%, they're really going to be upset when I start preaching 100%. Because God owns 100% of you, and He expects us to acknowledge that, not only with our time, not only in our area of our language, but He says, I want some of those finances that you would honor me and worship me with that. And so this is something that every one of us must grow in. It took some years, I'll be honest with you. It took some years. I was willing to be a giver, but not a tither. I wanted to do it as I felt led. And the strange thing is, I hardly ever felt led, you know. And eventually God said, I want you to open up your heart and do that. Write this down, because this is perhaps as important as the giving aspect. If you're not a giver, I want you to write this question down. What does it say to your family? In other words, whether you give or you don't give, what is your example saying to your family? If I say, you know, I don't believe in tithing or I don't want to tithe, what does that teach your children and what does that model in front of your family? I'll tell you what it models. It models stinginess. But when you say, and we've done this all of our married lives, because I became a tither before I was married. And my children, when Ryan, you know, he's got a lawn mowing business, I've taught him, you need to tithe. Why do I need to tithe that? And I remember when we had this conversation with a little fella, why do I need to do that? Because you need to honor God. And if you'll honor God with your business, God will bless your business in a greater way. Would you like to get God involved in your business? Yes? And you know, little fella, it's hard for them to catch that concept. But he's been trained from a youth that when you honor God with your giving, it opens the door for God to bless you in many ways. Not just financially, but in many ways. So what is your example concerning giving and tithing saying to your family? Number 7. By the way, you know, we could obviously have many, many more, but these are the 7 top things I wanted to give you. I must keep God first. If I want to be a man of God, I must keep God first in all my plans and decisions. Oh, that's a big one. I must keep God first in all my plans and decisions. Let's go back to Proverbs, and let's go to Proverbs 3. And this is a passage that many of you could quote, and if you can't, this would be a great passage for you to memorize, because it covers so many areas of life. Proverbs 3. 7 things I must do for my family. I must keep God first in all my plans and decisions. When you have a decision to make, I'm talking about a major decision, do you pray about it with your wife? Do you pray about it with your children? Are they included? Or do you just call the shots and announce it? There's a lot of guys that do that. Well, we're moving to Washington. Well, why aren't you guys excited? We're moving. And the kids are, you know, they weren't included. The wife wasn't included. Well, I'm the head of the house. Bless God. I just announce it. Boy, you've messed up. Everybody say, uh-oh. You're going to have some troubles in Washington. Look at Proverbs 3 and go to verses 5, 6, and 7. It says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways, everybody say, all thy ways. So we're talking about your plans and decisions. In all thy ways, acknowledge Him. And here's the promise. I want you to underline it. He shall direct thy paths. Isn't that great? So you know what that means? That means that when I have a decision, I wonder what house we should buy. Instead of Martha and I just talking about it, we will talk about it, but we're going to take it to prayer. We're going to pray about it. Lord, you know, we like this house, but there's several. Lord, would you show us, would you lead us to the right house to buy? And we did that. But when we bought this last house, there was another house that we actually liked better. And we prayed, and I mean, it bothered me. It was like 2 or 3 days after we prayed, another couple came in there and put a contract before we could get the contract on it. I thought, doggone it, you know, we've missed out on the house I wanted. But had we prayed? Yes, we had prayed. Did you know it was like 6 months after that couple moved in, they cleared all the woods. I mean, there were bulldozers in the back of that yard. It was such a beautiful yard. Cleared all the trees out, and they put in this strip mall back there. It was just so ugly. And I look back and I think, oh my God, thank you, Jesus, that they put that contract before I did. Well, I believe that our prayers set things in motion that help the Lord to direct our paths to the house that we're in now. So often we think we're wise, don't we? Look at verse 5 again. Trust in the Lord with all thy heart and lean not what? Well, in my understanding, I thought that was the deal. That was the better house. It had this, it had that. That was my understanding. Verse 6, in all thy ways acknowledge Him and He shall direct thy paths. When you start a business, or when you go into business, or when you're looking for a job, do you pray about that? Do you pray with your wife about that? Well, what does that say to your children? It models in front of your children faith in God. So they grow up in an environment where, hey, you know, when we pray, God answers prayers. When we pray, God does miracles. Now, my son goes to a school where one of the teachers there, and he's a very nice teacher, but he kind of believes that the day of miracles has kind of passed by and so forth like that. And it just blows Ryan's mind, because Ryan has grown up in an environment all these years where he sees miracles. I mean, there's no question. God's alive. Jesus is fine and well on planet Earth. Hallelujah. Not the devil. Jesus is fine and well on planet Earth. He's running around doing miracles. And when this teacher stands up and goes, you know, the miracles have passed away, Ryan's just like... Because Ryan can take him over here to the airplane that we've got, and Ryan can point to the house we've got, and Ryan can talk about the church we're starting, and Ryan can talk about the car God's helping him get, and Ryan, I mean, God's alive in that boy's life. So for you to stand up and theoretically say the age of miracles is past, I mean, that's like a joke. Why? A dad, a father, in process, has taken the time to pray, include the family, and say, let's ask God to direct our affairs. So guys, if you want to be a man of God, these are 7 things that you absolutely must do. If you'll do them, some of you, if you go home and apply these, in about a week, they're going to think they found a... I'm married to a different guy. Who are you? They're not going to recognize you when you go in there. And that's all right, isn't it? How many of you want to grow up in God and become the man that God wants you to be? Amen.